All right, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children. Well, welcome back. Good to be here. Here we are to number 113 on our study of eschatology. Still in the new heaven, earth, and Jerusalem. I think mostly we'll be in the new Jerusalem today, out of those three. Revelation 21:6 through 21:12 is our verses. And before we get going, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in that Spirit. So the only thing that hinders that filling and that walk is sin. That's it. That's what knocks us out of that. So thankfully God has given us the ability to acknowledge those before Him and to continue on in His power after that point. So let's go ahead and take a moment. We'll do that and then we'll get started. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the time, for the just the Word of God that we have with us each and every day to live by, to learn from, and just to make these things real in our own personal lives. We just pray tonight that we can take these things away, apply them, and just continue to glorify you in these bodies. We thank you so much, and we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are. We're actually currently in Revelation 21:6, which reminded at least me and you, I think, of just the great provision that God has constantly been providing us throughout history and throughout our own personal lives. We can see that, and the benefit that He makes available specifically to the believer. There's just so much benefit there that we have that's different than the rest of the world, and it's amazing to see. And the reason I say it that way is because all too often we get an option to choose what benefits we want. And remember, that was part of our study. Do we choose God's or do we choose the world's, right? And we talked about the fact that only God's solutions are the ones that work in your own life. We can search a lot of places. But at the end of the day, if we want to grow, if we want to glorify God, if we want to be happy, we have to look to Him and His Word in order to do that. As you know, there's we live in a time where there's a buffet of options. And they all look very well-meaning and good sometimes, and sometimes very, satisfying. But the reality is they are not that. So anyways, I think that what that reminded us of that verse, the living water, is that God provides our innermost needs of what we need. Not what we want, but what we truly need in a spiritual sense. And that's what I think the point of that verse was showing us, to where not just the need is met, but that satisfaction is met as well. And that's the spiritual component that we were talking about in that verse. We can't say that about everything in this world, but we can certainly say that about God and what He has given us. And that's God's way, right? So Revelation 21:6, let me read it because we're still on this verse, and it is a good verse. It says this: Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. There's no doubt we can attest to the spring of water and that God supplies our needs. I mean, that's something I think everybody has a testimony about somewhere along the way. If you are a believer and you have started your journey in the spiritual life, you can have a testimony about what God has done in your life. No doubt about it. And you might have noticed that there is a reference in this verse to the... That's what I really like about it, because it doesn't actually say it the way it normally does. Because all of his benefits are specifically revolve around this last couple words, without cost. Without cost. And I like the way it says it. It doesn't say grace. It doesn't say free. It doesn't say, all these things. It says without cost. And that's a good way to put it, because here, well, I didn't give it to you, but this without cost you see here on the bottom is actually one word in the Greek, and it's dorion. And it means to be given as a gift or without payment. And that, that makes sense, because when someone gives you a gift, they don't expect anything back. If it's your birthday, you get gifts, I guess it depends on the person, right? But normally a gift is free. It's something that people give you and they don't expect anything back. That's the core meaning of that word, a gift. Without cost. Without cost. And the reason for that is because the gift has already been purchased. There's already been something that has been paid for in order so that they can give it to us at a whatever birthday, right? And that's kind of what the word is saying here. But this is, to us, this is God's grace policy, is what the word is essentially telling us. God has provided. He's paid the price. He's done everything on the back end just so that He can give us the grace and the benefits that He has given us. Why? Because He has chosen to do so, not because of us. Let's not forget that part, but because of who and what He is. And that's grace. That's essentially what grace is. And this is a major factor in the gospel message. A major factor. Without cost. This is a component of the gospel message. Without cost. So many people leave that one out, right? We talked about that 100 times already, or maybe even more than that, but it's a major factor. Acts 20:24. But I do not consider my life and of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. There's that free component. There's that from God, because of who God is and not because of what we can do or what we can contribute. That's what grace is. It's something that's given. And that, and the gospel, or the salvation that God has supplied through this grace that is without cost, is totally based on what He has done through Jesus Christ on the cross. So, on His character, in other words. And the reason why I'm mentioning this is because so many people leave this component out. They leave it out. And it's a big deal. It's especially in the world in which we live. We earn things in society. We grow, we gain knowledge, we gain skills, and we do things because we have the skills and the know-how, and we expect this and we expect that. Well, if you apply that to the salvation message, you're preaching a different gospel. Because now you're preaching a gospel that someone can supposedly earn. And that's not true, right? So, you can't earn your way to heaven. And that's tragic when someone believes that, because God Himself tells us otherwise in Ephesians 2:8. And right now, at the moment, we're still talking about without cost of God's living water. And that includes salvation among everything else that God has supplied and given us. Ephesians 2:8, a verse you all know so well, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So this is a good verse that every once in a while you have to look at it. And I highlighted this part, obviously, for a very important reason, to show you that where do all these things come from? Where does our salvation come from? It's from God's grace. This is the policy that we're talking about that God has with us. Notice it doesn't say because we've done something or because we were a nice person. It says by grace you have been saved. That's completely and totally God right there. And it's something to keep in mind because that is the component that we're essentially talking about that is without cost. And this is actually repeated again in the verse. It says by grace you have been saved, and then at the end it says it is a gift of God. So that's actually saying essentially the same thing. It's just in a different way, right? You know, you have to wonder sometimes how many times does God have to say something for it to be true in some theological circles? One, right? But that doesn't seem to always apply, but that is the case. And we just read that He provides us living water without cost. And here's the verse to go right along with that. What a wonderful verse to pair with it. And this verse is even more descriptive to help the reader out, obviously. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And then it says this. Oh, I didn't highlight it for you. And that not of yourselves is a key component here too, right? Because we can't leave that out. As so many people too, because when you attempt to leave out the freeness of it, a lot of people leave out this part as well. Not of yourselves, but a gift. It's a gift of God. And grace is a gift. It is a gift. It's without cost. And I don't want you to think that it was without cost to anyone. Because, I mean, you know, you always hear anything that's free costs somebody something, and that's true. Everything costs something, right? And that's true too with the grace of God, because Jesus Christ did the work. He did the suffering. And He completed it, and He is able to offer it to us because it's already been done, right? So it wasn't free to Jesus, it was free to us. He purchased it, He paid the penalty, and He's able to give us the gift. He's able to give us the gift. And you know, I know you know this. We all know this, right? But not only is it good to hear consistently with the sin nature that wants to tell us otherwise, with the world that wants us to think otherwise, with a society that wants to just erase the grace of God, erase the truth, erase everything, we need to hear it over and over and over again, because there, I think every time we learn about these things, you know, even though we know them, there's different little bitty components that we take away that are different from the last time we heard it. I think that's just, you know, the power and the living aspect of the water. Exactly what it is. It's alive. It's the Word of God. It does something to us different each and every time that we take it away. And this is no different. So, and then you have another thing that you have to contend with in today's culture is the whole repent fiasco, right? Remember, we talked a lot about the repent fiasco, which basically legalism has assigned to this word. Unfortunately, now it means something that it does not mean in the Bible. Does not mean to turn your life around for Jesus Christ. But it does in certain circles. According to the Bible, that's not what the word means. But see, when you try to remove the without cost component of salvation, what do you inject back in it? Well, you have to inject a cost somewhere. And one of those places that cost is put back in is through the word repent. Isn't that sneaky? One word. See, that's what Satan loves to do. He loves to redefine words. He just redefines them. He likes to rename them too. But he likes to redefine them, and that's one of those words that he redefined. And by the way, that word simply means a change of mind. A change of mind. You know, and when someone asks you about the word repent, you need to keep that in mind, that they're not thinking of the same repent that you're thinking about. Well, don't you have to repent in salvation? Well, according to the Bible's definition of repent, yes, you do. Of course you change your mind when you believe in Jesus Christ. But according to their definition of repent, no, you do not. Right? The thief on the cross did not have time to turn his life around for Jesus before he could be saved. That is not only the incorrect version of what repent means, but that's what people are coming to the table with, and you have to remember that your thinking may be different from theirs. Your definition may be different from their definition. So, do you have to repent? To be saved? Yes, you do have to change your mind to be saved. It just goes along. If you're going to express faith, that is a change of mind about who Christ is. It comes with the... I don't want to make it a work or anything, but I'm just trying to give you the logical mindset that's happening here. You change your mind about who Christ is. Just leave it at that, right? So that's what repent is. It's just one of those words you have to really say, well, what do you mean by repent? Let's start there, right? So the word has been hijacked by legalism. But anyways, I wanted to mention that because we're talking about without cost and what the wrong definition of repent does. What does it do? It removes the without cost and it puts that price tag back on it. Very, very subtly. Oh, it's a good sounding church word too. And if you don't catch it, if you don't pick up on it, you'll just let it go by the wayside and then you'll be working your way to heaven because you're spending your whole life repenting. Right? I think it's not transparent. And when you're not transparent about something, there's something wrong there. There is something wrong. So, all that to say is that God gives us salvation just in the way this verse is telling us. Without cost. Without cost. And that goes along with what our verse is telling us about living water. But you know, that's not the only thing God gives us without cost. Yes, that's where it starts. I mean, we could actually go all the way back to your birth. But we're not going to do that. We're going to talk about the benefits that God gives you. The spiritual perks that we have in Christ. Those start at salvation. Those start at salvation. And those are without cost. Literally, right? But it continues. I mean, that's just the start. That's when you are, okay, you've got your membership card. Now you can go shop, right? That's what everybody wants to do. You got your Costco card. You can actually walk in and buy something now. Well, now you have your in Christ position and you can take advantage of everything in the Word of God that He has available. You know, not everyone can do that. Only the believer in Jesus Christ can do that. That's unique. But at the same time, we need to remember that the without cost applies to everything after salvation as well. It's without cost. These things that are given to us as a believer are based on the grace of God. Everything is based on God's grace that we have. Every single thing. I mean, think about it. We have His Word. We have His Spirit to live by, to be empowered with, to glorify Him with. We have all these things, His promises that we can use and apply and think with. We have the life of Christ in His Word that we can take these things. I mean, everything that we have is without cost to us. To us. It was a cost to Him, right? Because of what Christ did. But it's without cost to us. So, God provided it to us free of charge. So do you look to the free spiritual solutions or do you look to the physical solutions that are in this world? See what I mean? When you look at it in that way, Well, the cost was significant. And then it was given to you in God's grace. And then we still sometimes go to somewhere else to find a solution. Jesus actually had something to say about this in a salvation context. Remember to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Remember that? And he was sitting at the well in Samaria when a woman comes up to draw water, and she asked Jesus for a drink, right? And the woman asked Jesus, why would he be willing to associate with her, basically? She didn't understand that because Jews and Samaritans didn't get along, right? And why would he do that? And so Jesus knew exactly what he was doing because he asked the question, he asked her for a drink because he was setting up the scenario, right? He was actually defending the faith is what he was doing. He was practicing some apologetics. He started that by asking for a drink. Think about that. You ever try that in a certain context? Ask for a drink. I mean, it might actually get you somewhere as far as talking about Jesus Christ. He did it, and he was able to talk about himself or tell the girl who he was, right? So he knew it was an opportunity to witness, and he answered her. She said, you know, why would you even want to talk to me? And this is what he said to her. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, living water. So he's turning the tables around completely. He said, if you would have known who you were asking or who was talking to you, then you would have asked me for the living water, right? So actually, here's a reference to living water in a salvation context. This is the salvation context right here. This woman is not yet saved. She's an unbeliever at this point. And of course she was confused, right? I mean, if you're an unbeliever and you're talking about living water, you're talking about who Jesus is as the Son of God, is where he's going with that, living water, not thirsting again. So she was confused because she's still thinking about what? Physical water. I mean, that's what's on her mind. You know, what is he talking about? So what did Jesus do? He helps her out a little bit. He helps her out. John 4:13, he says this, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. He's talking about the physical water. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Did you catch that last part? Remember, we're talking about without cost from salvation all the way through. All the way through. That's what this is referring to. I mean, you didn't realize there was a well inside of you springing up into eternal life. So what Jesus is telling her is nothing else can give you the eternal, lasting spiritual nourishment like his water can. That's what he's saying. That's really what he's telling this woman. It's different from everything else you're going to find in the physical world, and you can only get it from him, from me, from Jesus. And notice that he said, whoever drinks of his water will never thirst. Never thirst. Never thirst. This is talking about a spiritual solution to sin. That's what this is referring to. This is talking about the solution. This is talking about what Christ did on the cross. This is talking about propitiation, really. If we want to trace it back to Christ, it's talking about what Christ did and how God the Father was satisfied with what Christ did on the cross, and that is applied to the believer. When he accepts Christ as his Savior, there is a satisfaction of reconciliation that happens as well. You are now reconciled to God in a relationship. Before, you were not. Why? Because he's satisfied with what Christ did. That's applied to you at faith alone in Christ alone. So the never thirsting again has to do with a spiritual deficiency that we can't solve without Christ. That's the spiritual dilemma. And really, this is referring to being dead in your sins before you become a believer in Jesus Christ. You go from dead to what? Alive. Alive. And that's kind of what he's referring to here. He's not talking about a thirst or a physical thirst here. He's talking about a spiritual. Because look, he says it leads to eternal life. And it goes on for eternity. It goes on forever. It just starts there. It keeps going. In other words, the well never dries out. So the water of life here applies to all people, but it starts with their salvation and it goes on to eternity. God is going to nourish us. He's going to give us the benefits that he offers, and he's going to not stop that process for eternity. So brace yourself. You're in for a good ride, right? It sure does sound like expensive water. I'm sure she's thinking, well, how much does this stuff cost? I mean, right? It's without cost. That's the idea. That's the point. At least to her. So let's go to verse 7 back in our Revelation 21. It says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So when you read this verse, the first thing you cannot do is rip away the context. Because this is one of those kind of abused verses here. They'll cherry pick this one out of the context, and they'll set it there and say, well, the one who overcomes is the only one who's going to inherit these things. Okay, I get it. I can read too. But how are they using that? How are they saying that? What are they thinking when they are saying the one who overcomes? Because, well, let's look at it. Because we have to look at what is before and what is after. Because so many times what Satan loves to do is keep you in the dark about what a verse is talking about. So many times we see cherry-picked verses that get tossed around and dragged through the mud. So this is talking about inheritance. It's talking about an inheritance. We can see the word right there. It says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, right? Well, this is a good place to start to understand inheritance is to remember this part right here. Inheritance is based on sonship. Or if you want to say it, heirship is based on sonship. We're talking about a family relation now. You should, this is something that you got to start with if you're going to talk about inheritance. So now we're talking about a family relationship, sonship, being a part of the family, and we're talking about an inheritance based on that sonship, right? Well, the logical place to start is, where does the inheritance come from? Where does the inheritance? Well, we have Scripture telling us that very clearly. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. All things. Through whom also he made the world. So look at there. This is talking about Jesus Christ being the heir of all things. So if we want to talk about an inheritance, you have to really start with, where does the inheritance come from, right? I mean, if we're going to talk about it in a family kind of environment, usually it starts with the parents. I mean, right? Grandparents, parents, and something gets passed down to the children. That kind of thing is, well, here we are with the parent, right? God Himself, Jesus Christ. So He's the heir of all things. So there's your source. Which means He's also logically the giver of the inheritance. He's the giver. If He's the source, He's also the giver. Right? It's His. It belongs to Him. So now we have to look at, well, if we're talking about, remember in our verse, it says he who overcomes will inherit these things. Well, what is it referring to? Because we all want to receive the inheritance. I mean, you know, this is what we're talking about here. Titus 3:7 helps us out with this. And I had to show these verses because this is a verse that is abused. Titus 3:7. That being justified by His grace, we might become heirs on the basis of the confidence of eternal life. Did you catch that? So, this happens at the point of salvation. This verse is justified by His grace. This is a salvation verse. This is talking about being saved, being justified. Those two terms are synonymous, basically. And that happened to you at the moment you became believed in Jesus Christ. You became what? Part of the family. You were included in the family at that point, right? And I don't think it really gets any clearer than Galatians 3:26. I mean, if we've had a hard time up to this point, this verse will certainly help you out. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's as simple as it gets right there. So if you want to be a son, if you want to be qualify for the things that we're talking about, we're talking about through faith in Christ Jesus. This is talking about salvation. And inheritance, you notice inheritance is always based on someone's dying, someone's death. Same thing right here. Same thing. We have Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. So the inheritance is still based on someone's death. And His death is actually what qualifies us for the inheritance. It's what makes us able to even receive the inheritance is because of what He did. And that's usually how it works, right? It's whatever the parents did. It's whatever they accumulated. It's whatever. So see, but we're talking about a spiritual sense here. Completely different, right? And there are some passages that describe this to us, because what I just told you is His death is what qualifies us to receive the inheritance. And all that means is His death is applied to you. When you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that what Christ did on the cross is assigned to you. And there's a lot of passages that explain that to us, and I just want to read you some of those, because what I just said may sound a little strange. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You see how what's happening, what happened to Christ is applied to us? It goes together. We were accepted into the family, and at that moment, what He did is applied to us. And this is a little bit longer set of verses, but I want to read it because it really gives us a description of what I'm talking about what Christ did being applied to us. Listen to this. What shall we say then? And here Paul is talking to people who are sinning, but are believers. He says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's a question. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Into His death. There's that assignment right there. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Is freed from sin. Well, let me just finish it off. Now, if we have died with Christ, and the believer has, by the way, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. So, going back to our verse here. Now you can understand what an overcomer is in this context. You have to include the context. Remember, this word overcomer is the word nikao, which means to prevail. To prevail. And guess when the moment you prevail over sin and death? That is at the moment you were saved. You were saved. I'm not talking about experientially. I'm talking about positionally. You defeated sin and death, whether you know it or not, at the point you were saved. Now, you still got to live a life, and you might choose for that sin to beat you up, but that doesn't mean that you can't overcome that sin in your life, because you've already beaten it. Actually, Christ already beat it for you, and that was assigned to you. And He does that by giving you His Spirit, giving you His Holy Spirit. Remember that baptism that it kept mentioning? That's really a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is what it is. So, that's the overcomer, and these things are referring to what we just studied about, or what we are studying about, the new heaven, earth, and Jerusalem. Remember, you have to include the context. He overcomes will inherit these things. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. That's the context. That's the verses before, and that's the verses after. We can't pluck this out and put it back in Corinthians and say, oh, we're living the spiritual life. We're all believers at this point. Remember, we're in the eternal state right now in the book of Revelation. But people will take this verse and they will apply it to some other book in the Bible and say this is phase two of the Christian life. No, this is talking about positionally overcoming right here. Because every believer is going to experience the eternal state, which includes the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Every believer is going to experience those things. Now, is there going to be differences? Obviously, for some believers who live in a more concentrated spiritual life, yes. Yes. We can see that through the crowns. We can see that through additional blessings that the believer has, and additional responsibility as well. Additional responsibility that to be, remember we talked about ruling with Christ? That was a big deal. So I guess all that to say is that this word has to be translated in its context. Because sure, you can overcome positionally, you can overcome in phase two as well. But which one are we talking about? What is the verse talking about? So another reason, well, I just told you, but another reason this makes good sense is because of the next verse and the ones before it. But here's verse 8. Now, notice the contrast here. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, now this one should really clue you in. We've got two different people in two different verses. So if we're going to try to turn verse 7 into some kind of works for salvation verse, you've got unbelievers in the next verse. It's talking about believers in the previous verse. And in verse 8, it's talking about unbelievers. But it's interesting that notice that it's describing these unbelievers. It's describing them. And people jump all over this too. Now, I'm sure you've heard this as well. What the legalist will tell you is that the murderer, the immoral person, the liar will be in the lake of fire, not because they rejected Christ as their Savior, but because they didn't live according to the legalist standards. That's what they're going to tell you. They're going to pull these things out of this verse and they're going to say, if you live this way, if you do these things, look at this verse, you're going in the lake of fire. Well, guess what? We've all done things in this list. Uh-oh. Are we all going in the lake of fire? Has anyone been immoral? Has anyone been unbelieving, cowardly, idolater, a liar? I'd say yes. I'd say yes. So keep it in the context. Let's keep it in the context, right? Or otherwise, we're all destined to hell if we don't keep it in the context. What this verse is doing, it's simply describing categories of unbelievers. It's not saying all unbelievers are like this, but it's describing unbelievers. And it's not assigning every single one of these to all unbelievers. Not every unbeliever is a murderer. Are they all unbelieving? Yes. They don't believe in Jesus. Well, that's one we can assign to them all, but you get the point. See, that's the problem when you take things like this. When you try to make sinning the criteria of that which keeps someone out of heaven, you have a different gospel. There is no sin that's going to keep you out of heaven because Christ died on the cross for all sins. See, we can really change the theology here and say, well, if you do this sin, if you do that sin, then you can't go to heaven. Well, wait a minute, what happened to grace and without cost and not of works? Remember those things? And listen to this, and I will say that's why, let's go down the list, the cowardly, the unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and liars, throughout history, have been able to change their mind and accept Christ as their Savior. That's an option. That is an option, believe it or not. Not because of what I did or what they did, it's because of what Christ did and how He offers the gift without cost. I would say the thief on the cross qualifies. He's one of these that were this and was living a lifestyle of this up until when? Up until he accepted. Up until he had a change of mind. Right? And then what did Jesus tell him? I will see you in paradise. So, and I think it's important to mention that the promise of inheriting something emphasizes receiving something, of course, but it's receiving something based on the work of another. That's the key about inheritance. It's always based on someone else, their work, what they did, and in this case, a death. The work. I think of the work of Christ. See how that's completely in contrast to my work? Completely different. It doesn't even compare. It's God's work versus man's work. I mean, come on. It's totally different, right? So when you see nothing is free, yes, that does apply, but it's not to us. It's not to us. You say, well, wait a minute. What about discipleship? Well, guess what? God gives you everything that you have for discipleship, to be a disciple. That's without cost too. Just because life is more challenging, there's more adversity, that's not the without cost portion. What God gives us is without cost. Without cost. Revelation 21:9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And let me just read verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So here's the new Jerusalem. And this is actually first mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. It's described as the city of my God. And considering that Jesus is speaking, this is actually referring to God the Father. So what we're going to see here in verses 10, where we are here, all the way through verse 27, we're going to get a description of this new Jerusalem, of this place that actually we have already kind of starting it off. And we see it's a holy city and it's coming down out of heaven from God. Coming down out of heaven. And you might be wondering, well, you know, every time we hear Jerusalem, we think, well, this doesn't apply to me. It does apply to you. In this case, Jerusalem 100% applies to you because we're going to be here. We're going to be experiencing these things. We're going to be at these places. Remember, we're in the eternal state here. And I guess I'll tell you now that verse 27 tells us that believers are the only ones that have access to this. Believers. This is, you know, VIP. That's us, right? Believers in Christ. So we're not describing something that's specific to the Jews. I want you to get that straight, because I know a lot of times we separate the two, but guess what? Everybody's together. Everybody's in Christ at this point. All believers. We will see some distinctions, and the Jews are still definitely a distinct people, and we'll see that on some of the descriptions of the New Jerusalem. God still calls them out, which is interesting. So, you know, think about that, what John is seeing here. You know, he's watching this happen, right, through the vision. And there's no reason why we shouldn't allegorize this, or we shouldn't, you know, say this means something that it doesn't. I think this is exactly what John is seeing. I think this is exactly what's going to happen. I think it's going to come down out of heaven. This is it right here, what we're seeing. I don't think John could have messed that up in any way, because look, his view wasn't even restricted. He said he went up to a great and high mountain. So John is with this angel and they're on a mountain looking at this view. Like they can see everything, you know? They can see everything. So I guess we'll go to verse 11. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. So, a few things come to mind there. Don't get too hung up on the stone. Don't get too hung up on the stone there, because, you know, this is a comparison of the city of Jerusalem to a stone. It says like, you know, we don't want to get too hung up on the stone of crystal clear jasper, although that is pretty very neat looking, right? It says her brilliance was like a very costly stone. Now this word brilliance, we'll stop here in a second, means a light giving body or a star, which means the city was giving off some type of radiance, light. It was like shining. It was shiny, right? It was coming down. It was very shiny. Of course, you know, like anything else in the Bible, there's always a picture. There's always artwork. There's always someone who has taken these things and tried to imagine them, right? And even though we have no idea what this will look like, here's just one picture. Here's an artist who spent a lot of time, I'm sure, thinking about this, thinking about where John was, thinking about what the angel was doing. And he was from a high position looking down, and he could see these things coming down, right? See John and the angel there. Of course, the only accuracy we have to this is what's in the Bible. That's all we have. We don't know how far he is from it. We don't know how close, what the angel looks like. We don't know what John is going to be. You know, all these things are details that we don't know, right? So I guess that's a good place to stop, but it continues. It's continuing to describe it. It's not just radiant. It's not just bright and flashy. Did you hear the other word? It's described as a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So the reason this is translated very costly is because the Greek word means to be of exceptional value. Exceptional value. Now, we can't really relate to that with a jasper stone. We can't really relate to that. But we can sort of relate to it with something like this. Right? It's a radiant stone too, right? I mean, can you imagine if the light was shining through that thing? It'd be, wow, might blind you. This is called a pink star diamond. And before you jump on Google to buy this, you probably need to know that this is a diamond that's 59.6 carats and it's sold for $71.2 million. That was in 2017. That's about 1.2 million per carat. I don't know. I bet you would be scared to wear this thing in public, if you did have it. But the idea that I'm trying to get across is it's very, valuable and it's very radiant. It's costly. There's nothing compared to it, really. Right? There's nothing compared to it. And that's kind of what the New Jerusalem is going to be. Of course, a lot bigger than this, right? But you get the point. That's a big old diamond, isn't it? But don't forget, God made this diamond. God made that. He knows where the bigger chunk of it is under the earth. He knows exactly where. Let's go try to find that chunk. God made these things. This is nothing for him to come up with a pink diamond, right? So imagine the New Jerusalem coming down that is more radiant, more valuable, more exceptional. It's going to be something to see. So we'll stop there, but this is what we're describing is the New Jerusalem, kind of moving forward through the next few verses. And we'll keep trucking. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this time that we have to see, to realize, to come down to earth and just to examine your words. Your words are not only understandable, but they're also given to us as a way to live our life, a way to think differently, a way to affect other people, a way to have an impact on this earth. And we just thank you so much for the opportunity. And I pray that we can continually be exposed to people who need Jesus. If we're willing, God will use you. And I pray that we are not only willing, but ready to defend the faith and be able to speak the truth when the time is needed. We thank you for the opportunity, and we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.